You turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 4. I said as we started this series, Job's a long book and one can take many years to work through it. I don't intend to do that. So I'm going to read Job chapter 4, but I'm actually going to preach on Job chapter 4 through Job chapter 7, the first exchange that takes place between Job and one of his comforters. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God, your confidence in the integrity of your ways, your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, my ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, there was silence, then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, in his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth? Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces, they perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom?" Let's pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, as we come now to reflect upon this difficult passage that lies before us, we pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us clarity of heart and mind, that we'd hear you speaking through these words written down so long ago, and that we might learn things from these ancient events and this ancient account of those events that might yet be pertinent and applicable to our everyday lives today, and above all, Lord, to our lives lived out before you. For we pray these things to you, our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, by the power of your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. The problem of suffering runs throughout the book of Job, and for many of us, when we think of the problem of suffering, we think of the problem of pain. The typical question, I think, that we sort of default to or tilt towards is the question of why. Why is this happening? What is the rationale for this thing happening? But there are other questions, I think, that suffering raises, other questions that the book of Job raises relative to suffering. And two of them, I think, will drive the central drama or the central exchanges that take place. Much of the rest of the book of Job is going to be this increasingly fraught dialogue between Job and the men who have come, his friends who have come to comfort him. And at the heart of this dialogue, I think, there are two concerns. One, how should we respond to the suffering of others? That's one question, I think, that the book of Job lays out before us. And the second, of course, is how should we respond to our own suffering. And in each of the exchanges that takes place between Job and each of his friends, those two questions are raised in an acute form. They're set against the background of that bigger question, why does suffering occur? And there's a sense in which one cannot answer those two questions without having some grasp of why suffering happens. But those are the two questions that really come to the surface now as we start to move into the main part of the drama in Job. The structure of the book of Job, right up until the point where this young man Elihu will emerge in the scene towards the end, and then God himself will intervene, involves three rounds of speeches. Three rounds of the comforters speaking, and Job responding to each of them. And it's the first speech of the first round that I want to look at this evening. The speaker is this man Eliphaz. Now, we must remember, of course, as we move into this, these reflections on the speeches of Job's friends, that these are his friends. They're going to go horribly wrong in the way they address his suffering, but they're certainly, we would say, well-intentioned. I know that can be a damning form of praise to say somebody was well-intentioned. But these are his friends. And the advice they offer, I think, is offered in all sincerity and out of love and care for Job. And it's important to bear that in mind, because the exchanges are going to get increasingly fraught between Job and these men. And it's important to remember that these are, we would say, good guys. These are men who have sought Job out in his darkness, and they've sat with him for many days in silence, just expressing their solidarity with him in his darkness. So, first thing to say about Eliphaz is, he's a good guy. He's going to go wrong, but he's there for all the right reasons. He's the one who speaks first. Probably, given the culture, the ancient culture in which this is occurring, is that he would be speaking first because he's the oldest, and therefore the most respected. That's weird in Western culture, where generally speaking these days we tend to respect youth for some unaccountable reason. And we show less respect to the aged. I often think that the most incomprehensible verse in the whole of the Bible in the West today is when Paul says to Timothy, "Let no man despise you because of your youth." Nobody's despised because of their youth today. It's important to remember that these speeches are taking place in a culture where age connotes wisdom and authority. And therefore, the fact that Eliphaz speaks first indicates that he's probably the senior man. He's the oldest. He's the patriarch among the comforters. He's also, and it depends, I mean, I mentioned earlier on in the series, poetry is tricky to interpret, but one could make a good case for saying that Eliphaz is probably the kindest of the comforters as well. He's probably the comforter who seems to have most sensitivity towards Job as a human being in a dark place, in a place of suffering. His speech, his argument will still be inadequate, but he is kind and well-disposed to Job. His first speech will be very well-meaning. Later speeches that he makes will betray a growing frustration with Job, that Job just won't see what is so obvious to Eliphaz himself. And his first speech we could break down into a series of points. First of all, he begins really by saying, Job, you've been a great comforter to others, but now you seem to be struggling. Perhaps you've experienced of that yourself. You know somebody who's been a great encouragement to other people, but then they enter a time of personal darkness or pain themselves. And the encouragement they were able to give to others seems to run dry when it comes to themselves. And Eliphaz, I think, is, we might say, he's probably making an accurate observation at this point. All that we know about Job that we're given in the prelude, about how Job is a good and a godly and an upright man, and he cares for his family, etc., etc., would seem to indicate that Job was probably somebody who was very good at being kind and comforting others. And now, in this moment of terrible personal darkness, he's struggling. He needs somebody to encourage him at this point. And Eliphaz continues, essentially saying, Job, you're a man of integrity. Again, he's making an accurate observation. You're a man of integrity, and your integrity will get you through. So it starts off, we might say, in some ways, by trying to encourage Job in terms of Job's personal qualities. And offers, by all accounts, is an accurate assessment of those. But then he moves into his sort of theological analysis. And this is where he has this interesting mixture of truth and error that in some ways is going to characterize the speeches of at least three of Job's comforters. They get stuff right, but there's this admixture of error in there that causes the problems. And that's what makes it so difficult, and perhaps in your own experience that often makes it difficult talking to other people, that you know the most difficult conversations you might have are where the person is so nearly right. There's so much truth there, but they fall short on some fatal point that just corrupts the whole. God, Eliphaz says, is so great that even, we might say, his angels are in error before him. Again, it's sort of poetry to use that kind of language and expression. So we don't want to be too harsh on Eliphaz here and maybe take him too literally. I think the point he's trying to make is that God is transcendently holy in a way that is incomprehensible by normal mortals. And I think we'd have to say that Eliphaz is onto something there. That is what the Bible teaches. God is a transcendently holy being. But then he makes a move. And the move he makes is this. God must therefore be disciplining you for something. God is so great. God is so holy. God is so just that if you're suffering, it has to be a problem with you. And then he sort of moves to the kind of conclusion of that. It's a kind of, you know, take your licks and everything will be restored. Take your licks on this front, learn what you've got to learn from it, and it'll be all right in the end. For all of Eliphaz's kindness, we might say, he's rather gently and poetically saying, it's really all your fault. Now, that's pretty brutal. When you think about it, Job has lost all his children. It's pretty brutal for a comforter to say, you know, Job, the reason why your children are dead, that's all down to you. And that's kind of where Eliphaz's argument goes. The basis for his argument is quite interesting. If you look at verses 16 to 21 of chapter 4, the first basis he gives is a private revelation. This weird passage about this spirit passed by me and then spoke to me. History of the church, of course, is littered with disasters based on private revelations. Private revelations, well, of course, one of the things about a private revelation is they can be manipulative. If somebody says, well, God told me to do it, or God told me to tell you to do this thing, that can be manipulative. Sometimes it can be wishful thinking. I remember once getting into trouble with somebody who's now a good friend of mine, but preaching in the church where I was pastor, and I made the comment that that voice inside your head, I said, that's not you. That's not God, sorry. That's you. Often, the special revelation argument, God told me, can actually be a way of us putting a kind of pious gloss or offering a pious justification for something we want to do anyway. Sometimes it can be highly abusive. The history of cults in the United States, where charismatic leaders have some special access to the truth that their followers don't, leads to all kinds of disaster. The most famous, of course, is Jonestown in the early 70s. I've watched numerous documentaries over the years about Jim Jones. Never, I have to say, I never get bored of watching Jim Jones because he's such a fascinating character. And he has this direct access to the truth that amazingly intelligent people are taken in by. It's a stunning example of cult leadership. Well, one thing all of these misuses have in common, one thing that all of these private revelations have in common is they're all essentially unanswerable on their own terms. The person claiming a private revelation is really setting themselves above criticism. It's a classic technique, but it's a very frustrating one. And you can imagine Job saying, how's Job respond to this? There's nothing to which he can appeal, if you like, at this point, which would allow him to respond to Eliphaz. So the first thing, the first warning sign, if you like, here is Eliphaz defaults to the, I got a special word of knowledge on this man. Only me, it was only revealed to me, and this is going to explain all of your problems to you. Secondly, second basis of this, and I've said, notice the admixture of truth and error. Secondly, his theology is pretty orthodox in many ways. God is transcendently just. And Eliphaz draws a couple of conclusions from this. Man is a creature. He's not transcendent, and therefore he can never fully fathom God, can never fully grasp, we might put it in human terms, what's going on in God's mind when he does things. And then secondly, and I'm going to say rather inconsistently in some ways, Eliphaz says, man is sinful. You've been sinful, Job, and you're reaping what you sow. There's truth. Truth in Eliphaz's argument. God's transcendence makes him a mystery. Teaching the doctrine of God at Grove this term, and one of the things that I do in the second lecture is we go to the moment when Moses is on the mountain and God passes by. And it's an important moment. And an early church father, Gregory of Nyssa, writes a long essay on this moment. And the basic point that Gregory is making is God is incomprehensible. No man can see God's face and live. All that Moses is able to do is get a glimpse of the rear of God as he passes by, if you like. So, Eliphaz is correct. God is transcendent, and his transcendence makes him a mystery. Secondly, he's right that man is sinful. And the Bible does teach that God is a God of retributive justice. That's a fancy way of saying God punishes the wicked. God is a just God and the wicked will be punished. So that logic of you've done something wrong and are therefore suffering because you're being punished, that's not necessarily wrong. We need to know more information, if you like. We as the readers have more information. We know he's wrong, but Eliphaz's argument is sound to a point. And that certainly reflects a strand of biblical teaching. When you think of the Ten Commandments, what do the Ten Commandments often do? They connect obedience and disobedience, blessings and curses. The Old Testament law does that. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Taken in isolation, that statement, if you die young, was it because you were rude to your mum and dad? That would be a legitimate question to ask, I think, about that text. The Old Testament frequently speaks of blessings on obedience and often expresses that in material terms. Job might well have thought before his suffering that all of his material prosperity came as a result of his obedience and his righteousness, and the Lord blessing that. And it lies, I think, at the heart of modern prosperity teaching. One might almost say here Eliphaz is kind of a more likable and more orthodox precursor of some of the prosperity preachers out there, where prosperity gospel ultimately boils down to, well, if you do what God says, God will bless you tenfold, twentyfold, a hundredfold. And yet, even if we took out the first two chapters of Job, even if we started reading the book of Job just after it's all gone down, the Old Testament gives us enough to know that suffering is a bit more complicated than you do something wrong, God hits you with a big stick. Psalm 73, for example. Psalmist in Psalm 73, what's the problem? Well, he's enduring what probably seems to be a bit of a tough life. And he looks around him and he sees the wicked prospering everywhere. So the Old Testament clearly sets up a more complicated picture of suffering and righteousness than simply looking at those passages where, well, those who obey God get good stuff and those who don't get punished. The picture's more complicated than that. And one of the key elements, I think, in reading the book of Job and to hold in our minds as we work through this is the inadequacy of a truth grasped, which is only part of the total truth. What do I mean by that? Well, as we read the book, we've read chapters 1 and 2, we know that whatever else is happening to Job, it's not happening because Job has sinned. We know that, but his comforters don't know that. They're working with a sort of half the story, if you like. And what we see in the book of Job as they make their moves and come up with these wrong arguments is the danger of grabbing hold of just one part of the truth and then trying to make it a comprehensive framework for understanding reality. Forgive me, Peter, for quoting Cardinal Newman in your pulpit, but Cardinal Newman has this statement that every heresy is a truth stressed at the expense of all other truths. That's an interesting statement. And there's a sense, I think, he said, we get Eliphaz here, yeah. He's grabbing hold of that truth of God is just and he punishes the unjust. And he's making that the complete picture. And we know that that's not appropriate. Ironically, of course, there's enough in what Eliphaz says for Eliphaz himself to understand that isn't the whole picture. Eliphaz goes into this eloquent expression of God's transcendence and incomprehensibility. And that means, of course, that we shouldn't impose human criteria of how God should act upon him, which is precisely what Eliphaz then does. Eliphaz, in some way, says, God is transcendent and holy. And that's why he acts exactly like a human being. Somebody crosses you, you want to get your revenge on them. Somebody's unjust to you, you want to have them punished. Eliphaz does this sort of flip in his argument. God is incomprehensible, and yet Eliphaz really claims to comprehend him and to be able to understand exactly what he's doing. Ironically, if Eliphaz had a richer understanding of sin, then he would have understood something, I think, of what Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1. And that's that human beings tend to recreate God in their own image. Eliphaz claims God is transcendent, and then he comes up with a picture of God that I'm guessing looks pretty much like Eliphaz on the whole. For us, of course, we have less excuse for doing that because we have the cross. There are hints in the Old Testament that Eliphaz's picture is wrong. What we know from the New Testament is that the cross is the great, we might say, revelational watershed. The cross is the reminder that God does not think as we think. That what we consider strength, God regards as weakness. And what we regard as weakness, death on a cross, the Lord turns to victorious strength, such that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of God is so much higher than the greatest wisdom of man. Eliphaz needs more of that, I think, as he's reflecting on this. And yet, when we look at the Old Testament, that kind of teaching is there in the Old Testament. We don't know when Job occurred, so we don't know what access Job would have had to Old Testament revelation. But we know that God in the Old Testament does not act in a way that makes the cross a surprise for those who have eyes to see. Think of God's choice of Abraham. Abraham will be the source of universal blessing, yet he's a nobody. He's a nobody. Why didn't God choose Pharaoh, a man of sort of world stature and authority? Because he uses weakness to accomplish his ends. Think of the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph is a great story, of course, of how suffering can only be understood once it's said in the larger framework of the Bible story. Job probably knew these stories. We know that he has some grasp of sacrifice because we're told that he would sacrifice on behalf of his children in case any of them had overstepped at the parties they organized. So he has some grasp of the dynamics of religion as it emerges in the Old Testament. Think of Moses. Moses had to leave the material benefits of the Egyptian court and go off into the wilderness to be a shepherd in order to become leader of Israel. If a human, human resources person would look at, or recruiter would say, well, Moses, we need to keep him in that position in the palace in order for him to be able to achieve anything great. The Lord removes him from his position of earthly privilege in order to make him powerful for his plan. We work through the life of Elijah and Elisha. Particularly Elijah's life is marked by suffering and marginalization. Jeremiah would be another one. Think of John chapter 9, the man born blind. When the disciples sort of ask that very Joban sort of question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord says, neither. He's born blind so that the glory of God might be revealed. Suffering and weakness, yes, they are functions of the fall. But God's transcendence means that he can use weakness and suffering to subvert weakness and suffering. And if we reconceive of suffering as a form of weakness, then I think we begin to see it's actually God's pattern for accomplishing his purposes. As I say, there's an irony here. Eliphaz speaks eloquently about God's transcendence, but seems to have no idea of what transcendence really is. It's true, of course, that God punishes sin, but that does not explain Job's particular circumstances, and we, the readers, know that at this point. Eliphaz doesn't know that. But a better grasp of what he claims to believe in, God's transcendence, may have chastened his argument, made him more modest in his conclusions. So Eliphaz's conclusions, what are they? Expect suffering as a result of your sin, he says. Well, certainly sometimes we can. A person who steals from their employer and gets fired, loses their income, loses their health insurance, for example, suffers. But they suffer because of their sin. More generally, as I've said, suffering is the result of creation's fallenness. But not every case of suffering is the result of the sins of the particular individuals who are suffering. Moves on from that to his application. Sort yourself out and it will be okay in the end. Again, there's an irony there. Get yourself godly, Eliphaz is saying, and everything will be okay. We know, of course, that it's Job's godliness, we might say, that's got him into trouble in the first place. It's only because Job was a godly man that the Lord has allowed Satan to go and wreak such havoc in his life. So how might we assess Eliphaz's comforter? No. He means well, I think we would say. We would say his theology is half right. And because his theology is half right, we might say it's actually completely wrong. That's the problem. The net result of his theology is it's wrong. And he's ultimately of no real use to Job. He was of use to Job until the moment he opened his mouth. Remember we talked about that? The silence of these guys is very important in expressing solidarity and empathy with Job. As soon as they start to speak, it goes horribly wrong. How does Job respond then? Fairly briefly, let's look at this. Well, Job's first response, if you go and read it later, is that of fearful anger. He's angry at the apparent chaos of the universe. He's angry at his own loss of dignity. He's angry at the futility of life. He's angry at the unfairness of it all. One of the things that characterizes Job's response is what we might call empiricism. Perhaps understandably so, Job is completely absorbed with the experience that he's going through. He cannot penetrate beyond the experience to think about what might be going on in the background. And that drives his anger. He protests that he's not suffering because of his sin or his unrighteousness. That's what he says in chapter 6. He doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't question God's right at this point to do what is being done to him. But he fails to realize that it's not actually God who's doing it to him. Again, something we know as readers, but Job does not know from his perspective. Job 7:17. Why do you delight in picking on man? Is he that important to you? Sort of what Job says at that point. It's a kind of parodic inversion of Psalm 8:4. What is man that you are mindful of him? Whereas the psalmist asks, what is man that you treat him so greatly? Job's view is, why do you light on picking on me? Am I that important to you? The picture he paints is one of an almost capricious deity. Job knows what God is like, but in the chaos that has descended upon him, he loses sight of that. And surely we can sympathize. Life as we live it is chaotic and random. We live life in the here and now. We live life forwards. Even in our own lives, we only see patterns and order retrospectively, and then only dimly and in part. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard said, life is lived forward but remembered backwards. We give it order in retrospect. As we live it, it so often seems chaotic. We only notice the chaos when it's going badly, I think. But we experience life in very chaotic ways. What would be the answer to Job at this point then? What is the answer to us? Well, I think the answer is this. We need a constant foundation. We need something that gives us a stable and reliable lens to understand our experience of the chaos of life as we live it. And what is that foundation? It's the Word of God. Don't know how many of you listen to or love Brahms's German Requiem. At the heart of the German Requiem, there's a wonderful passage where the singers are singing the Word of God. All flesh is as grass. And it's in this minor key. And then suddenly, it explodes into a major key. And the words, of course, are, well, it moves from the grass withers and the flowers fade. Major key. But the word of our God will stand forever. It's a remarkable moment in the music. And what is being said there? Well, God's word is the final word. God's word is the one constant in this world of change. God's word is therefore the final and unchanging word relative to the matter of suffering. What does God's word teach us about suffering? Well, it teaches us that God's suffering is not necessarily punishment for any particular wrongdoing. It's not mechanistic in that way. Suffering is more, from a human perspective, mysterious than that. God's word teaches us that God is sovereign. We know as we read the book of Job, because we've read the first two chapters, that suffering and evil cannot touch Job in any ultimate sense. And that's true for all of us. The boundaries and limits of suffering and evil as they wreak havoc and chaos in our lives, they are set by God, even if we cannot see them. God's word, therefore, not our immediate experience, is to be the criterion by which we should judge all things. And then one might add, finally, at the end, think about Christ in all this. Christ himself inaugurated his kingdom through his own suffering and death. How might we understand our own suffering in light of that? Well, perhaps this way. The servant is not greater than the master. And the way of the master is not beneath the dignity, therefore, of the servant. As we as Christians suffer that experience chaos in our lives. God is sovereign. The boundaries of that suffering and evil are set by God and cannot be transgressed by the evil one. And in walking the path of suffering and death, we only walk the path that our own master trod before us. Let us pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word towards us. We know, Lord, that we are fickle and changeable creatures. We are those who are often mesmerized by the happenings of the world around us, particularly as they impinge upon us and make our lives uncomfortable and even unbearably painful at points. And so, Lord, we pray that you would not let us go. You would keep us close to yourself. That you would shape and frame our way of thinking week by week by the teaching of your word. And you would keep our eyes focused by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ until that day when we shall see him by sight. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.